Today we continue on in our series on marriage, family, parenting, at your request. This is about the fourth or fifth in the periodic sermons in this series. Today is different because we have part one of a two-part series in the same subject, so make sure you understand that. Now, before we move into the scripture, I have a couple of comments I want to make. I see in this church family a lot of quality parenting. I see mothers and fathers responding to their kids' needs and giving them their time and their love. And I commend you for that. And I see your request for messages on family life and parenting and marriage as a request to say, we want to take what we feel is good and build on it better. And I commend you for that again. Today we're going to be moving in an area that talks about how we were parented and how the way in which we were parented affects our lives, our marriages, and the way we parent our children. Now there's one word that I want to clarify. It's the definition of before I go into the scripture reading, because I will refer to it a number of times, and because it's a word that has been very much maligned in my opinion, and that's the word workaholic. A person is not a workaholic because they have to work long hours or because they love and enjoy their work. Sometimes the job just requires that. My wife worked Wednesday and Thursday, and Wednesday night after working all day was called back to the intensive care unit from 12 to 4 a.m. Thursday night she was called back from 12 to 3 a.m. She loves her work. She has long hours, but she's not a workaholic. So don't just think those two things. Or because you may have to work more than one job, it doesn't make you a workaholic. A workaholic is a person who has difficulty relaxing and is most happy when they are at work. They are constantly thinking or talking about their work. They have a sense that they never achieve enough, and there's a drivenness about them, and they get their sense of identity and their sense of worth from their work. Now that's what is true, some of the characteristics of true workaholics are. So I want to clarify that. Now, if you will look with me at Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we'll read our text for the morning. The Lord God passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the sins of the fathers upon the generation, upon the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. This is God's word which He has given to us, and we give thanks unto God for His word. Will you pray with me, please? Oh Lord, the psalmist tells us to be still and know that I am God. We come now to be still, to be quiet, and to be attentive on the inside, because we believe, as your scripture teaches us, that you have something to say to all of us through the proclamation of your word. So as we still ourselves now, may we listen, because we know you desire to speak. In the name of the Nazarene, we pray. Amen. John Claypool tells his story very candidly. When he was in high school, he was a star athlete and scholar. On into college, he continued his scholarship. Later, he received his PhD and began to move to higher and higher levels in his profession. But along the way, She became a perfectionist, a workaholic, an overeater, and he began to ignore the needs of his family. He saw what was happening, but he responded to what was happening and the stress that it created upon him like he always had. And that was to do more work. A workaholic response, and by the way, a housewife can be a workaholic too, okay? A workaholic's response to stress is, do more work, achieve more, and you feel better about yourself. That happens, but it doesn't last very long. But that's what John always did when stress came up. Work harder, achieve more, makes me feel good about myself. When that feel good goes away, I just work harder and achieve more. And along the way, his marriage slowly began to erode. Then tragedy struck. His 11-year-old daughter, Laura, died of leukemia. John's response to the grief of that was to be very open and public with it. His wife responded diametrically opposite. She was very quiet and very, very private. And she resented his openness. Eventually, the marriage failed. John became exhausted because as he continued to try to work more and more and achieve more, it no longer paid off for him. It only left him more exhausted. And so he began to ask himself some questions. What's behind all this? What is this driven force that I thought would deliver that absolutely is destroying me? And over a period of time, he began to put the pieces of the puzzle together, and he realized that all of his life, his mother had lived her life through him. That when he achieved more and more, his mother felt successful. So his whole goal, in order to please his mother, was to keep working and achieving more and more. And then a series of childhood memories began to surface in his mind. When people would ask what I think is a terrible question, it's okay if children want to come and say this and talk to us about it, but we should never ask this question. The people would ask it of John, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he said, I was a really shrewd kid. I knew that some people wanted to hear one thing and others wanted to hear another, so I'd respond to some people by saying, I want to be a college professor. To others, I want to be an executive. To others, I'd like to be a doctor. To some, a policeman, a fireman. To others, a carpenter. But he said, all along as a boy, I knew what I wanted to be. I wanted to be president of the world. And then I could sit in my presidential chair and I could say, Mama, is this enough now? Have I done good enough? Do you approve of me now, Mama? The Lord God gave Moses a warning for all the people. He said, pass it on to every person. I am a forgiving God. I am a merciful God. But if the people continually live or walk in sin, their sin will haunt them the rest of their lives. And furthermore, the consequences of their sin will affect them, they will affect their children, and their children's children, and the coming generations. The consequences of their sin will continue to be passed on to future generations. Truer words from our Lord's heart have never been spoken. The sin and the consequences of the sins from one generation are passed on to the next and the next and the next. It was clearly true in many biblical families. The very first family in the Bible, Adam and Eve, their greed and self-centeredness was passed on to their son Cain, and that's what motivated him to kill his brother Abel. Last week we talked about three generations, beginning with
Rachel and Jacob and Jacob's son. Three generations of extremely keen liars and deceivers. It was passed on from one to the next and to the next. We see it in the priest Eli and his three sons. The Apostle Paul grew up in a family which he interpreted what his parents were saying was, you have to be a perfect person.
Perhaps most significantly and most poignantly, the family we see it in so clearly is in the man, King David. He's described as a man after God's own heart, and he was a godly man. But David had a dark side. And we all have a dark side. Do you know what your dark side is?
David had a dark side. And part of that dark side was that David was a workaholic. And he spent all of his energy building the great city of Jerusalem and building the Israelites into a great nation. And in the process, he ignored his family and its needs. And he ignored his children.
But they never ignored him. They watched his every move. And his children saw another part of his dark side, and that was lust. You know the story quite well. David and the woman Bathsheba engaged sexually. She became pregnant. David's solution about this was not to openly admit it and have it redeemed. His solution was to have her husband killed. And then married Bathsheba, and when their son was born, they told everybody, this child is a product of our marriage. He was conceived after we became man and wife. But his children knew better because they had watched him. And the result was that two of his sons moved in the same direction that his father did. One of them, his name was Amnon raped his half-sister and left her in disgrace. For the rest of her life, she was disgraced. Talk about a chauvinist community. Amnon's brother Absalom was outraged at what Amnon had done to their sister. So, he eventually had his brother Amnon murdered.
And then Absalom took on the other dark side of David, and he saw himself as one who should achieve and one who should work, and he said, I want to be king of Jerusalem. I want to dethrone my father. And he was temporarily successful. Ran David completely out of the city. He had to live in the woods.
But eventually David was able to reestablish himself as king. And then in the battle between Absalom and his soldiers and the captains of David's army and their soldiers in this very, very ferocious battle, Absalom was grievously murdered. Word came back to King David at his palace that his son Absalom had been killed. And the scriptures in 2 Samuel 18:33 tell us that as David climbed the stairs to his inner chamber, you could hear his pain throughout the entire palace. And these were his words.
Oh, my son Absalom! My son, would to God I had died instead of you, my son. What do you hear and see? The pain of a father's heart who realized his mistake, and he realized that he had passed those same shortcomings on to his son, and now his life is threatened, and their lives are threatened, and many generations will be affected by it. The sins of former generations will be passed on to future generations. And that is true for us today.
Most of us are baby boomers.
or post-baby boomers. Our parents grew up in the Depression or post-Depression era. For most, not all, but for most families, by far the majority, and my hunch would be 85 to 90% of the families in that era grew up with one issue in mind, and that was survival. Surviving was what family was all about. You put all your energies into just surviving. And we got, as children, our emotional needs met, and we felt loved by an extended family of grandmamas and grandpapas and aunts and uncles and cousins, and they lived close by. And if they didn't live very close by, we got together with them frequently. And there was an enormous amount of love, an enormous amount of security in the gathering of these large families. And that's where we got our sense of emotional love and support. But now, things have changed. Our extended families usually live great distances from us. Parents may be close by, brother, sister may be close by, but that whole sense of 5 or 6 or 7 kids, deliver us, Lord, from that one. And aunts and uncles and cousins, that's disseminated. They're scattered now. The second thing that's changed is the issue for us is not just surviving. We know that we can at least survive, and we have learned that relationships matter most. Relationships matter most. We want to love. We want to be loved. We want to care for others. We want to be cared for. We want someone there for us to give us warmth and support. In short, we want intimacy. And we need intimacy. Many, many people have a hard time experiencing or finding intimacy. Some do. Most people live with the hope that one day I know things will happen. One day I am going to find the intimacy that my heart yearns for. And as a result of this, we are a driven people. We can't relax. We can't sleep. We develop eating disorders. We overeat. We become bulimic or anorexic. We constantly are seeking approval from other people. We have become key manipulators of others to get temporary needs emotionally met from other people. But it never satisfies. But we know how to manipulate that out of people. When I say we, I'm talking about different pockets of us falling into different categories that I'm missing. Some wear this mask. I'm a happy person. And I want everybody to know I'm a happy person. But on the inside, they're dying. We develop stress-related illnesses. We have high anxiety. We become depressed. Some have affairs. Some become workaholics. Some become perfectionists. Some develop acute problems with alcohol. On and on the list goes. All kinds of obsessive compulsive behavior. And we see the mistakes we're making. And we feel the pain of that. But we don't know what to do. So we just try to ignore it. Snuff it out. Or try to do some other inappropriate behavior to make us feel better because we feel so bad on the inside. And we see our children making the same mistake. That we feel helpless. Why is this true? It's because we grew up in homes where the rules change, the expectations change. We were in a cross-generational situation where our families thought we needed one thing, but we needed another, and they didn't know how to give it to us. We grew up as codependent in dysfunctional families, which means overall, our parents did not give us what we needed emotionally. They did not know how to meet our emotional needs. They may have been great providers, but they did not know how to meet our emotional needs.
Now, as adults, we're paying the price for that. Many have gotten help and overcome that. Some are in the process. But most people, and the estimates by experts are that 80 to 85% of the families in America have this kind of unhealthiness in their lives to some degree. 80 to 85%. But most of them suffer in silence. Secretly asking themselves this question, what's wrong with me? Why do I feel this way? Why is there always this pain inside? Why is it that the moment I think it's about to go away, and it does go away, it comes back, and when it comes back, it's always in a bigger way, and it poisons me more? Isn't there more to life than just all this pain and the pain that I'm passing on to others? And so all the pain and the unhealthy family patterns are passed on from one generation to the next to the next. Like the old game, pass the symbol, you remember it? You pass it on to this generation. They pass it on. Pass it on. Very secretively, very quietly, but very, very gently. The stories abound. The pain in these people's lives is obvious sometimes to themselves and even to others at times. But some people have no concept that the pain is there. They know it's there, but they don't know what to do with it. Others just try to block it out in many ways. Let me give you an example, a very realistic example of someone's life whom you know that portrays this generation to generation to generation of unhealthiness I'm talking about. Many of you know the fantastic collegiate and professional basketball player Crystal Pete Meredith. You know what a marvelous athlete he was. And some of you saw the movie, as I did, about his life. And let me tell you something, folks. His relationship with his father was nowhere near what it was portrayed in that movie. Because I was with them. I heard his father talk for hours about his son. I heard his father talk about how he drove his son. And I saw Pete interact. And it was like he lived with a drill sergeant. And he drove him to be the greatest basketball player in the world. That was his goal. And he trained him to block out all of his emotions. To live from here up. Ignore your inner self. And Pete achieved all that, but if you've ever read his book, Heir to a Dream, you see, for his inner life was coding in shambles. And he had no sense of who he was on the inside, and he was totally out of touch with himself inwardly. But here's the painful part. That's two generations. It's now spilling over into a third. When Pete died about a year and a half ago, his two sons, 8 and 5 years old, were not permitted to go to their father's funeral. What's the message to those two boys that they're growing up with? You don't grieve. If you hurt, you don't show it. When you lose somebody you love, you just don't talk about it. You don't show your feelings. You put on a mask that everything is okay. It doesn't mean if you're just breaking completely on the inside, you put up a good front, and that's wrong. Some people grow up not being able to handle responsibility, like the man named Frank. He said, my mother and father fought constantly, and we kids were afraid that they would one day get into a physical fight and that they would kill each other. We lived in fear of that. And then one day he said, mother left, and she never came back. It was as if we kids didn't care. Like we were trash that could be thrown out with the garbage. And he said, now, I cannot accept a commitment from anybody. I can't trust other people. I will never put myself in a situation where commitment is required. I can't take that kind of risk. And no one should ever expect me to make the commitment. Look at the intimacy he's missing out on. Some grow up to be over-responsible people, like John Powell, who said that he never could say no to people who asked him for help. He said, I couldn't say no. If I did, I felt guilty, like I'd turned down a person in their greatest hour of need. When he recovered from that, and he looked back on it and saw his behavior, he referred to that as him having a Messiah complex. It caused him for many years to be a very tense, anxiety riddled person. Scott Peck's story is more disturbing. Scott and his mother and father grew up in New York City. When he was 6 years old one night, his parents went out on the city and they went down Broadway and walked into one of those joke gift shops. And one of the joke gifts that was there that you could buy was one of these newspapers, New York Times, with blank headlines, and you could pay to have the headline that you wanted on there. Many of you have seen those. Many of you have bought those for people. But there was one issue that most of his childhood, those early 6 years, that his family had taunted him about again and again. And the next morning, when Scott went to the breakfast table, he saw the headline of that paper his parents had bought. And the headline read this way: Scott Peck, hired by the circus as the world's greatest crybaby. And he said, I did not cry again for 30 years. 30 years. Fisher grew up in a family. Her response to the family environment was, one of the toughest to break, that of perfectionism. As an assistant administrative worker in a legal office, she performed flawlessly, but also very alone. She avoided her co-workers because she was afraid of their criticism. Now, some perfectionists go out of their way to have contact with people so that they can make other people feel good, and in making other people feel good, they feel like they have other people's approval. And so they're constantly seeking to make other people happy or feel better so they can feel good about themselves. But Trisha's way was to isolate herself. Finally, in one evaluation with her boss, he gave her several high marks on some of her work and complimented her enormously. But he said to her, you know, there is this isolation from you and your other workers. At that moment, she completely threw out all the positive things he had to say, and she responded emotionally to that one comment, and how she interpreted it was this: I don't make good decisions and people don't like me. Her feelings went from embarrassment to shame to rage. And she began to think about quitting because she felt unappreciated. While she was trying to make that decision, she began to worry more and more about the mistakes she would make and the boss might catch her in. And each time he called her to come to his office, she panicked and was just flooded with anxiety, thinking, I know it. This is the time I'm going to be fired. Today's the day. You see, that was her pattern. She had followed it from one job to the next and the next. And she would always leave. And that came up. And she always blamed the employer. He expected too much, and he didn't appreciate her. The stories abound and abound and abound. And in each one of those stories, there's pain. And in many of the lives in this sanctuary right now, this morning, those stories are there. And the pain is there. Are you secretly living in pain? If you are, I invite you to come back next Sunday for part two as we talk about how to overcome the pains of our childhood, how to move forward finding that inner joy and inner peace, how to move forward to having abundant life that our Lord said, I come that you might have and I die that abundant life would be yours. We'll talk about that next Sunday morning. I hope I see you there. Father, your word tells us that you want to heal us and set us on a new track. I pray, Father, that all of us would hear the knock on the door of our hearts. Because Jesus wants to come in and do just that. And may we begin toward Him, and may we open the door. Let Him come in on the secret dark side of pain. And when He comes in, He'll bring abundant life. In His magnificent, glorious name, we pray. Amen.